Amen. Well, is that Kathy Linder there? I got a big spotlight here. I love the spotlight. I'm used to speaking with a light on me. Most people can't speak with a light on them like this, but I enjoy it. That way I don't see the audience. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. I can see the audience. Good to have you in class, Kathy. Okay, so we're in Psalm 122. We're going to cover Psalm 122 and 123 today because they're very short. And we're going to take about two a week, except for one Sunday where we have, I think it's Psalm 132, which has a lot of verses. We are in the section of Psalms that are known as Psalms of Ascent. If you were with us last week, I explained that. These are Psalms that begin with Psalm 120 and go through Psalm 134, and they describe activities surrounding God's people as they travel upward to Jerusalem to celebrate one of the pilgrim feasts. Now, there are three pilgrim feasts that Jews celebrated every year. One was Passover, one was Pentecost, and one was Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. If a Jew lived within 80 or 100 miles, they were encouraged to take a pilgrimage and celebrate that feast. Now, if you're traveling a ways and you're going to go to the city of Jerusalem, it's not a one-day trip. It's like not like us going over to Fort Worth and coming back in the same day. It's not even like us getting in our cars and going down to Houston and coming back the next day. A pilgrim feast was sort of a combination of a road trip and a vacation, as well as a celebration of worship. So people would be gone for a week or two. Okay? Now, this was an agrarian society. That's one thing you need to realize. It wasn't like people had to be at work the next day. And the feasts were centered around certain times of the year where people were free to go and leave their farms because the harvest was in or whatever the situation. So does that make sense to you? So that's what a pilgrim feast is. So we're going to start with Psalm 122. And the psalmist says this, "I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord." Now notice that what we're dealing with is a past event. Notice he said, when they said to me. See, what he's doing is he's thinking back, most likely, to that first pilgrim feast that he ever celebrated. I was glad when they said to me, let's go. Let's go on the pilgrim feast. Let's go into the house of the Lord. Now, maybe this guy, the psalmist, is thinking back to his first pilgrim trip. Maybe he was 12 or 13 years old. As I was studying and just thinking through this passage this morning, I thought about Jesus. Remember Jesus? When his parents found him in the temple, right? Remember that story? And so I turned there just to read and see how the story read. And here's what it says. His parents went to Jerusalem every year. Now listen to this. At the feast of the Passover. Every year they went on a pilgrim feast. And this is the one that they went to this year, Passover. And when he was 12 years old, this is going to be his first pilgrim feast. Maybe he's just had his bar mitzvah. He's now a son of the law. When he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. And we're going to see what that is in a moment. And you know, they left, they couldn't find him, and they went back after 3 days, and they found him in the house of the Lord, in the temple. So here, the psalmist, I think, is probably thinking back to a past pilgrim feast, maybe his first pilgrim feast, and he says, you know, he's reflecting on these. I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Now, only way I tried to make this relative to us today, since we usually don't make pilgrim feasts. Now, the Muslims still make pilgrim feasts, don't they? Once in their lifetime, they have to go to the Hajj. They have to go over to Saudi Arabia. That's the rule. But we don't have pilgrim feasts. So I said, well, can I come up with a secular equivalence? Can I come up with an analogy? And I thought, well, maybe we could liken it to a country boy whose dad says, hey, let's go to the Texas State Fair. 12 years old, first time he's ever gone to this Texas State Fair. He's heard about big techs. He's heard about the corny dogs, the midway, the carnival barkers, you know, the exhibition hall, maybe the auto show, all the contests. And maybe he's going to enter his own animal this year into the contest. And so he's all excited about going up to the state fair. Well, I think this is a similar situation where the psalmist is reflecting back on a similar experience, and he's excited about going to a pilgrim feast to Jerusalem. Okay, so he remembers now his arrival. Our feet have been standing within the gates of Jerusalem. And it's actually a past tense, so it says our feet stood within the gates of Jerusalem. He remembers not only the pilgrimage to the city, but now he remembers the first time he goes through the gate. So imagine a young kid going to the Texas State Fair for the first time, and what does he see when he comes in? Big Tex. Howdy, partner, you know, all that kind of, whatever Big Tex said. And so he remembers going through the gates, and this triggers his memory, the smells and the sights and the sounds and maybe the blowing of the shofar and the festivities and all these things. And that's what he remembers when he goes through the gates. And these memories stick with him forever. There's some first events that stick with you forever. And that is what I think he's describing. Now what he does is he describes the city. He says the city, and maybe he's even talking to maybe one of his own children and talking about, you know, the time that they're going to get to go together. And he says, he describes the city. First, he describes it according to architecture. Look what he says. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together. Now, some of you have been to Jerusalem, and you know that the city of Jerusalem that you go to is the modern city of Jerusalem, but there's an old city of Jerusalem, right? It's the one that Jesus, you know, visited when he was 12 years old and throughout his adulthood. It's small, it's crowded, there were stalls and stores and wall-to-wall houses and shops, and so that's how he describes this throng of people. And during a pilgrim feast, as many as 200,000 people would clutter into this small area, and so he says it's compact together. That's what he remembers. So you can imagine what that was like. I've been to Disney World. I went during Christmas time, and I never had to wait for one line. I mean, I went sort of like between Thanksgiving and maybe the first week of December or something. No one was there. It was great. But my brother went, and to go, this shows you how old I am. Was it to go on, what's the mountain?
Space Mountain.
What is it? Space Mountain. Stood in line for 2 hours. I said, I would never do that, you know. I remember Chuck Colson, when he took his grandkids to Disney World and stood in line for 2 hours to get on Space Mountain. He wrote an editorial the next day. And he said he would never go back to that place. He hated, that was his experience of Disney World. He hated it, and he'll never forget that experience. But guess what? This is a positive experience. Person goes there and they hear the smells and the sounds, and it's exciting maybe for a first-time visitor. So he describes it according to its architecture. And then he describes it spiritually. Look what he says in verse 4. He says, where the tribes go up, Jerusalem, where the tribes go up, meaning the 12 tribes of Israel, God's people go up. And then look at this. They go up to the God's house, to or according to the testimony of Israel. In accordance to the testimony of Israel. Now, if you were with us in Psalm 119, I told you there were 8 words that described the scriptures, didn't I? Remember that? And one of the words that describe the scriptures is the word testimony. So here's what it says. Where the God's people go up, the tribes of the Lord, according to the scripture of Israel. See, the scriptures, God's word, mandated the people to attend these pilgrim feasts. And so this is an obligation that this young man and his family are following. It's according to the testimony or the scripture of Israel. They're mandated to go up there. So that's what that would refer to right there. It's like... And Israel, Jerusalem, was the capital city of the nation. So to go to the capital city of a country is really significant. And it's the rallying point. That's why you have a couple hundred thousand people going up. It becomes the center or the rallying point of God's people, spiritually speaking. Only thing I can liken it to would be Washington, D.C., in our nation. It's the capital of America, Washington, D.C. Some of you went to Washington, D.C. just recently, and it was your first trip. And you'll never forget it. You'll never forget the size of the buildings. You'll never forget the Smithsonian. You'll never forget those statues. You'll never forget the Vietnam Wall. Once you will weep if you walk by the Vietnam Wall the first time, if you're my age. You'll never forget it. Some of you went back to Washington, D.C. recently with the church, and it lived up to all your memories. The buildings are still as big as they were before. When you see the Capitol and you see the rotunda and you see all the statues, statutory hall, it's even better than you remembered. So that's what you have to imagine when you're reading this. This man is reflecting on a past event and what it was like when he went to Jerusalem for a pilgrim feast. Why do you go to Jerusalem? Look at the end of verse 4. To give thanks to the name of the Lord. All capitals. To give thanks to the covenant God who has come through on every one of his promises, thanking him for the blessings that he has given. So he describes it according to architects. He describes it according to architecture. He describes it according to He describes it spiritually, its purpose, why you go on a pilgrim feast. And then he describes it legally. Look what he says in verse 5. The thrones are set there for judgment. When you get to Jerusalem and you go to the temple, there's not only the Ark of the Covenant, there's not only, you know, all these different things, the different courts, but verse 5, the thrones are set there for judgment. The thrones of the house of David. Now, when you go back, you know the story of Solomon when the two women claim that the little child is theirs and Solomon makes a decision? When you go back and read that story, it's very interesting. It says this, and King Solomon went up to Jerusalem to the temple and he offered a sacrifice. That's the first verse. So where does he go? He goes on this pilgrimage to offer a sacrifice. Next verse. And two women stood before him and made their case that the baby was theirs. Hey, guess what? Where is he now? He's sitting on a throne and he's adjudicating a case. Right here, either in or near the temple of Jerusalem. So it's a place where justice was meted out. Okay? So that's what you want to realize at this point. All this is done in or near the temple. Okay. Now comes an admonition. Look at verse 6. In light of all of his memories, in light of his many visits to the city, he admonishes God's people. Look what he says. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Now you know the name Jerusalem, the last five letters there in our English Bible is Salem, which means what? Peace, right? It's the city of peace. He says, you need to pray that the city will live up to its name, that peace will characterize the city and the people of God. See? Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And then he says this, may they, meaning the people, prosper who love you. So what we have is he says, pray for the peace and may the people prosper. Peace and prosperity. So that's been a political, you know, line for years. So here's what the psalmist says. Pray for peace of the city and pray for the prosperity of the people, basically, who love you. Okay? Look at verse 7. Peace be within your walls. Meaning the walls of the city. Prosperity within your palaces, within your homes. Peace and prosperity. Now, this is one of the few psalms that we have that actually rhyme. You know, Psalms are poetry, but you know from Hebrew poetry, and you know this from past lessons, Hebrew poetry is not like English poetry that rhymes. It's a different form of poetry. But actually right here we have some rhyming sounds. Peace, prosperity. Peace, shalom. Prosperity, shalvah. See that sound, that first sound, the shalom sound, the shalah sound? So it rhymes. Peace and prosperity. Why? What's the motivation for this? Look what he says. Verse 8. Motivation number one. Pray for peace and prosperity. Why? For the sake of my brethren and companions. For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say, peace be within you. We should pray for the peace of prosperity that God's people basically will live in peace and not in chaos. Second reason that you should be praying for the peace of prosperity, peace and prosperity, verse 9, because of the house of our Lord, I will seek your good. In other words, pray for the peace of Jerusalem so that the temple will still stand, so the temple will prosper. Remember when Babylon came in, invaded Israel, what did they do? Destroyed the temple. War produces the temple's destruction. The temple's been rebuilt, and he says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem for the people's sake and for the temple's sake. And so what we see here is a person who is so enthusiastic about going up to a feast in Jerusalem. He thinks back about his past feast. He's all excited about going again. I know some of you just told me today you went to Jerusalem on a recent trip, and guess what they are doing, this couple's doing this week? Going back to Jerusalem. They're so enthusiastic about that city and everything that they've seen. You know, and some of you who have gone to Washington, you said, hey, we ought to go back on our own to Washington, D.C. And somebody said a week or two ago to me, you know what I like to do? I like to go to Washington and rent a house for a month. Okay, so here we have a person who you can sort of sense his enthusiasm, his hope, his desire for worship, promotion of peace, seeking of social justice. All that is wrapped up in the word Jerusalem, the city of peace. So that's his hope for Jerusalem. Okay, you still with me? Now let's go to Psalm 123. Psalm 123. Okay, first of all, he addresses God. Look what he says. Unto you, I will lift up my eyes. Okay. Unto you, I will lift up my eyes. Now, you know from Psalm 121, a week or two ago, he says, I lift up my eyes unto what? The hills. Remember that one? And we said that hills represent danger. You know, he's always looking. Is there danger coming down from the hills? You know, somebody around the corner that's going to attack? Here he says, I'm not going to even think about the hills. I lift up my eyes to the Lord. Look what he says at the end of verse 1. O you who dwell in the heavens. That's where the Jews believe God dwelt. God dwells in the heavens. He's a transcendent God. He's a God who's beyond time and space. That's what the Jews thought. He's not like us. He's different than us. Jesus said, when you pray, they said, Lord, teach us to pray. Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this. Our Father who art where? In heaven. Okay. So, the psalmist says, I lift up my eyes. Notice that. I lift up my eyes. You see, that's first person. I, it's what I do. Me. I lift up my eyes. Okay. Now watch. Go to verse 2. Behold the eyes of the what? Servants, plural. Do you see that? Not only do I lift up my eyes to the Lord, but he says, all God's servants look. Where do they look? In fact, he says, behold. Attention. Look. Watch this. Not only do I look up, the eyes of the servants, plural, all God's servants, look to the hand of their masters, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God. So he's now is going to give us an analogy or comparison. We look to God. How do we look to God? We look to God the same way a manservant looks to the hand of his master. How do we look to God? We look to God the same way that a mistress or a maidservant looks to the hand of her mistress. That's how we're to look to God. Now, it's sort of the only way that you can think of this is sort of like a scene out of Downton Abbey, okay? Because you have a family, and this is a family of privilege. These are elites. They live in a mansion. They live in a palace. They live in a castle. They live on a manor. There's a lord of the manor. There's the mistress of a manor. And then they have all these servants, men servants and maid servants. And imagine the family sitting around the great big dining room in Downton Abbey. And they've already been served and they're eating their dinner. What's the maid servant and the manservant doing? Standing out of sight against the wall, and all they're doing is they're looking for the hand of their master. If he goes like this, guess what they do? That's how attentive they are. Just waiting for a motion from their master to move into action. The psalmist says that's how attentive we should be to the Lord, to know what he wants us to do, what his will is for us. Now, God, they prayed to God to bless them and move on their behalf. But God always did it by using human means. You know, he usually used human means. And so they say, just as a maid and the butler looks to their master, so we look to God. We are waiting for his response. So in verse 1, we have I will. And in verse 2, we have our eyes. And we look to God with expectation. How long do we look to God? Well, look what it says at the end of verse 2. So our eyes look to our Lord, that's Jehovah, our God, until when? Until he has mercy on us. We look as long as it takes. So how long does the butler stand there while the people are eating and having their dessert and drinking their drinks? He stands there what? As long as it takes. As long as it takes. How long do we look to God? How long do we depend upon God? As long as it takes, until he has mercy on us. Now, the word mercy there means, if you know from the past, it means compassion or loving kindness until God acknowledges us. We wait until he moves. Okay. Verse 3, we have a prayer. Have mercy on us, O Jehovah. And then it's repeated, have mercy on us. Why? What's the reason? For we are, here's why they need mercy, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt. There are people that are contemptuous toward God's people. Okay? God's people have enemies. There are people who are ridiculing God's people. They are blaspheming God and his people. They're persecuting God's people. They're mistreating God's people. And the psalmist prays and begs and asks God, and he's not going to stop asking God. He's going to keep looking up until God moves. And God delivers them from the people who are showing them contempt, begs for God to intervene. Now, interesting, the word filled there. Look at that in verse 3. He prays until God answers because we are exceedingly filled. Now, to be filled means one thing, to be filled to a brim, right? To exceedingly be filled. Look, we're exceedingly filled. Filled with what? Contempt. And this has been going on, and they can't take it anymore. They are at the breaking point because there are enemies of God that are treating his people with contempt in this particular psalm. So notice he says in verse 4, our soul is exceedingly filled. Our soul is exceedingly filled. Exceedingly filled with what? with number one. With what? With scorn of those who are at ease. The scoffers are people who are don't trust God. Everything's going smoothly with them. They have no problems. And so they are at ease and they are showing scorn and they're scoffing and mocking God's people. Our soul is exceedingly filled. Second time it said that now, exceedingly filled. We're at the breaking point. We can't take it anymore. These people who are at ease are mocking us. Second, with our soul is exceedingly filled with the contempt of the proud. The proud are the self-sufficient. And so that is what he is talking about. So Jesus said, and this is not only a picture for the first, for that century, it's a picture for us today, isn't it? Because Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they're going to do what? Persecute you. And guess what? Were the first century Christians persecuted? Yes, they were persecuted. He said, if they hate me, will they hate you? And were the first century Christians hated? Yes. Have Christians throughout the ages been hated? Yes, they have. It's an amazing thing. Hindus usually, I mean, you can't find a worldwide movement against Hinduism. You know, they haven't been hated. They haven't been persecuted forever and ever and ever. There's only one religion that's actually been persecuted over and over and over again, and it's been Christianity in modern times, and it was Judaism in ancient times. So what the psalmist says is this. We're going to look to you as long as it takes until you move and intercede on our behalf and show us loving kindness and compassion and get us out of this situation with those who are showing contempt for us. And they believe that the reason they're going to keep doing this is because they believe the God of the covenant will keep his word. And that's why they're going to do it. So the lesson for Psalm 122 is enthusiasm for worshiping God and a desire for peace amongst God's people. The lesson in Psalm 123 is that we must look to God and never give up. We must be a people of faith. Now let me show you what next week is. Look at Psalm 124. A song of ascents of David. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive. Notice how that follows Psalm 123, and it sort of shows that God indeed comes to a rescue. Then look at Psalm 125. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, like a mountain which cannot be moved, but abides forever. And so here we have these two psalms that follow up on what we've just read and sort of strengthen the argument that we can trust in the Lord and he'll come to our rescue. Let's pray, shall we? Let's remember for those who are past presidents of the class, we have a presidential council meeting right after the class. So we'll just meet over in this section for about 10 minutes if you'll gather there. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we are part of a great line of splendor. Those who have trusted you and have sought to bring you glory by faith, not taking the bull by the horns or taking situations into their own hands, but like the psalmist, stepping back and just waiting for you to move. Help us to be like that. Help us not to jump the gun. Help us not to say, I can handle this. Help us to realize, Lord, when the enemy comes against us, that you're a God who has entered into an agreement with us to protect us and take care of our needs. So help us to be people of faith. Help us to be people, Lord, who look forward to worshiping you.